Peace be with you, church. I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And this evening we will begin in verse 6 and continue down through verse 16. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit is in your people. And Lord, even if I am insufficient, your Spirit, Lord, continues to interpret and apply your truth, your word, into our lives. So Father, we ask that you would be at work among us, that you would open up our eyes, hearts, and ears to hear, understand, and to see the beauty of Jesus. Father, whatever is not from you, my words, may they fall to the ground, and may your word go forth and bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, we are halfway through this mini-series. I always forget, kids. For those of you who go to Sunday school, you are dismissed. We are halfway through this mini-series through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And why are we in this study? In these four chapters, Paul deals with issues in the Corinthian church that pose a great threat to them. They think that what they are doing is good, it is godly, they think they are on the right track, and what they are doing will reach the culture with the gospel, when in fact, the opposite is true. They are compromising and losing sight of Jesus. And today, the church is tempted with the very same things. In fact, looking at the church as a whole, we see that a lot of churches have bought into this. We have adopted and practiced the very same thing that Paul warns the Corinthians about. So what are these things that are happening in the Corinthian church that Paul is warning them of? Well, they're idolizing leaders. Today we have celebrity, a culture, celebrity pastors. We have this tendency as humans to lift leaders to positions that are only intended for Christ. Church has become attractional. the Corinthian church. They wanted to employ the tactics and the abilities of the world, and so they've brought in worldly wisdom, and the church today has bought into this. It has brought in worldly wisdom to appear more relevant and attractive to the outside world. And the preaching has also been affected. The Corinthian church tried to put in leaders, preachers that would resemble those in the world, the teachers of this world that much of the world loves. And so today we have the same problem. A lot of preaching sounds like a comedy show or a TED talk, man-centered rather than a proclamation of Christ crucified. And Paul does not oppose these things simply because he personally does not like them. No, he sees all this as a threat to the gospel. The church that does this loses sight of Jesus. Instead of God's Spirit working in power, these tactics, as Paul would say, quote, empty the cross of its power. And they set the church up for failure. They set the church up for disappointment. Because those who raise leaders to a high place that is only intended for Jesus risk being guided away from Jesus because they are in love with the personality of the preacher, oftentimes greater than the person of Jesus. There's also a risk of being disappointed, making shipwreck of faith. We have seen this over the past decade as many big names in the church have failed over and over again, and with them, a whole crowd goes through something that's been coined as deconstruction, a deconstruction of faith. Attracting the world with worldly wisdom is also counterintuitive to the mission of the church. Worldly wisdom and man's tactics, they are powerless to transform hearts. It is powerless to save and make disciples of Jesus. And so as the church adopts these tactics rather than transforming the world, the church itself becomes worldly, which is exactly what has happened in the Corinthian church. And so Paul makes it crystal clear that he categorically refuses to use any tactics or wisdom of man or the world when he preaches. And Paul is not saying that all human wisdom is bad and useless. He is a man who is well versed in the knowledge and wisdom of both man and God. It is when human wisdom is the foundation, it is the drive, that's when it is bad. And Paul rejects the use of worldly eloquence and worldly wisdom in the pulpit. He refuses to use it in the church, and he does this for at least three reasons. First, obviously, it is powerless in bringing sinners into the knowledge of God. The second reason, Paul rejects to use worldly eloquence is because the world thinks that the gospel is foolish. And now the Corinthian church, trying to attract the world, is beginning to believe that the gospel is foolish. The third reason that Paul rejects worldly eloquence and worldly wisdom is because Paul is very careful to make sure that those who are being saved, that they would give glory and praise to God and not man. And employing human wisdom means some will rest their faith in man, in the wisdom of man, rather than in the power of God and the crucified Jesus. This is what we have seen this past last week in verses 1 through 5. And so as Paul finishes this point, as Paul finishes just stripping down and showing why he preaches the way he preaches, It's as though already he hears the critics hitting back at him. Because hearing Paul, some may get a wrong impression that Christians should have nothing to do with wisdom. And that's false. That is not what Paul is saying. And so anticipating the pushback, in verses 6 through 16, Paul makes it clear that he, in fact, does teach and does impart wisdom, but this wisdom is not worldly. It is the wisdom of God. And Paul will show us what this wisdom is and who is able to know and understand the wisdom of God. That is what Paul's challenge is here. And so in verse 6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." There's a lot here in this verse. We're going to need to do some definition work. For context, again, Paul is speaking to a church who is attracted to the wisdom and to the philosophies of the culture that they are living in. And so as he calls them back to the gospel, the pushback from the Corinthians is, it's folly. We've tried it. The world around us thinks the gospel is folly. We can't, Paul, compete with the modern day sophists. We can't compete with the modern day teachers. They are attracting crowds. We cannot attract anyone. They are rejecting us. And so Paul's challenge now is to show them that the wisdom of God is in fact greater, better, far more superior than the wisdom of man. But this will be a challenge. Paul speaks, as we see in our scripture, to immature Christians. He calls them infants in Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. And so think of an infant who was just born. He is drinking milk, and your challenge is to convince them that steak and roasted Brussels sprouts are far superior than milk. Try to convince them of that. This is what Paul is trying to do. Think of a 2-year-old playing with Legos, and your challenge is to explain to them the construction of a cathedral, how to build it. Or think of a teenager, and your challenge is to convince them that what they're about to do is very unwise. It's almost impossible. We love you, teenagers. Paul faces this kind of a challenge. An immature church that thinks they know best and they are set against this wise apostle. How do you even begin? How do you convince them that God's wisdom is far superior and far greater than the wisdom of man that they have bought into? And so Paul begins with these words. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." Paul is doing a little bit of comparing here. It's like saying, Corinthians, some of the other brothers and sisters are mature, and to them we do speak wisdom. You are not ready for it yet. You are not mature. Now, we must be very careful here, because we can come to all sorts of wrong conclusions. Paul is not saying that the gospel is like Lego to the 2-year-old or milk to an infant, and this other wisdom is something far more superior to the gospel. He's not saying that the gospel is beginner-level truth and knowledge of God, and then as you become more mature, that gets replaced with something greater. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, Corinthians, when you understand the gospel, we'll give you something better. We'll give you the wisdom of God. Mature means grounded. It means established. It means convinced, anchored in things that are true. Christian maturity comes when we have heard the Word of God, when we have believed the Word of God, and we have tested what we have believed and have come to understand. We have come to a deep understanding and knowledge that Christ's Word is reliable. That Christ is reliable. He is trustworthy. That the gospel is, in fact, powerful, and it is at work in us. Maturity is when we are convinced that it is worth building on and standing on Jesus. The mature are the ones who are not blown around with every new fad and every wind of doctrine. The mature are not moved or dismayed by the mocking of those who hate Christ. The mature are not dismayed when the world says that the gospel and the cross is foolish. This, of course, is not true of the Corinthians. Although they have come to the knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, they are not fully established and rooted in the gospel. And so as infants, they are being tossed to and fro. They are dismayed when the world mocks them, and they are tempted to be led astray. And this is why they are immature. Maturity is not moving past the gospel, but it is being assured and rooted in it. Imagine trying to do algebra with someone who is not yet convinced that 2 plus 2 is 4. You just cannot move forward into the beauty of math if the fundamentals are not understood. You can't read Moby Dick if you are not convinced of the alphabet, if A is not A and B is not B. You can't enjoy great literature. So it is with the cross of Christ. How can you dive in and relish in the glorious depths of Christ and what he has accomplished when you are beginning to believe the lie of the wise of this world that the gospel is foolishness? How can you dive in into the glories of the cross if you are beginning to deny them? You can't. That's the problem at hand here. Paul can't go into the depths of the gospel with them as he can with other Christians because they are struggling with shame of the gospel. They are struggling believing and building their life and church on the foundation of Christ. To help us understand this process of maturity from infancy to a grown man, Ephesians 3, Paul has this amazing prayer for all the saints. And in this prayer, we see that Jesus, the gospel, is both the milk for the infant and it is the meat for the mature. We never move beyond him. We only grow in him. Paul writes, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And here's what he prays, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." And so we see being assured in the gospel leads to a greater understanding and appreciation and awe of what Christ has done. We never move beyond it. We never move past it. Wisdom and maturity is not replacing the gospel with something better. There's nothing better. Wisdom and maturity is an ever-increasing comprehension of the length, the height, the depth, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So once again, Paul's challenge is to convince them that the gospel, that the wisdom of God is far superior than the wisdom of man. He writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here Paul gives a comparison of the two wisdoms. Wisdom of man against the wisdom of God. Thus far, through the first chapter and a half, he has defined worldly wisdom as wisdom of man, wisdom of the world, and wisdom of the wise, or the sophists. Here he introduces two more ways to describe this same wisdom, the wisdom of the world. The first one, he calls it also the wisdom of this age. And the second term that he uses is the wisdom of the rulers of this age. So it's not just the wisdom of the world, it's not just the wisdom of man, it's not just the wisdom of the wise, it is also the wisdom of this age, where in Galatians, Paul makes it clear of this evil age. And he also says this is the wisdom of the rulers of this age. By describing world's wisdom as wisdom of this age, he shows us that worldly wisdom has a time limit. There will be a point when human wisdom will pass away. Paul says that it is doomed. The wisdom of this world will pass away. It is doomed. God's wisdom is eternal. The second thing that Paul does, when he uses the term wisdom of the rulers of this age, he shows us the source of worldly wisdom. He shows us where it comes from. By rulers, he doesn't just mean people who rule, rulers that we can see and touch, like, for example, Caesar, or the governors like Herod and Pilate, or Pharisees or religious leaders, leaders of our time. This is not the only thing that Paul has in mind. It's not just their wisdom. It's them plus, as we who know, we've gone through the book of Ephesians, and Paul describes to us what he means also by rulers, is that these rulers are also evil spiritual beings. These are forces, dark forces, who are at war with Christ, who stand against the gospel, and they do a lot of things to disrupt this gospel. Spiritual beings, rulers and authorities at work in the physical realm to disrupt the gospel. Paul says they are the source of the world's wisdom. And Paul tells us that the ultimate purpose of godless worldly wisdom is to serve the rulers of this age. It's their wisdom, and it is made to benefit them. Even the amazing things like academics, science, even in good things, when human glory and achievement is the goal and not the glory of God, this sets humanity against God, as humanity seeks to break loose from God's divine rule. Human wisdom, apart from God, seeks to remove itself from the rule of God. It sets itself against Christ. That's what's at work in the world, Paul says. And Paul's proof that the source of worldly wisdom is Satan himself, and that his purpose is to wage war against God, is the cross itself. It is this wisdom, the wisdom of the world, that has led to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Religious leaders who have claimed to know God, who have claimed to fight for truth, to fight for the word of God, they did not know the wisdom of God. And in their own wisdom, they were accomplishing Satan's work by justifying their way into crucifying Jesus, joining world leaders like Herod and Pilate and Satan himself to do his dirty work. This is what worldly wisdom has led people to: crucifixion of Christ. And so I hope you see, you feel the argument that Paul is making. The application is that to embrace the world's wisdom in the church is not just to compromise a little bit, but it is to join the ranks of the enemy against the gospel itself, as Satan continues today to wage war against the church. In the crucifixion, it's the beauty of all this that Paul is saying here. The crucifixion not only shows us the foolishness of the wisdom of the world, but it displays the brilliance and the greatness of the wisdom of God. Paul says the wisdom of God is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What does Paul mean? It means that what they meant for evil, God has meant and used for good. In their wisdom, they thought they are killing Jesus, the Son of God, but what they were actually doing is accomplishing the redemptive plan of God. Satan thought that by killing Jesus, he will forever secure the world and humanity as his domain, but the opposite has happened. Through the death of Christ, God redeemed the world of its sin, and he has defeated Satan and death's power through the blood and the resurrection of Jesus. What Satan, what the wise of this world meant for evil, God has used and meant for good. That's why Paul says, if they would have known God's secret wisdom, if they would have known what God was doing, they would not have crucified Jesus, because it would have been a suicide mission for them. And so Paul shows us that worldly wisdom, the true source of it, are the rulers of this age, ultimately dark spiritual forces. Worldly wisdom is going to pass away. It is doomed. God's wisdom will remain forever. And worldly wisdom, as hard as it tries to oppose and resist God, it will ultimately accomplish all the purposes and the plans of God. And this is most clearly viewed and shown to us through the cross. All of this points to how wise and how great is the wisdom of God. And in verse 9, Paul looks ahead. He says that God is not done, that God will continue working in his infinitely wise ways. Paul says, what God has done for his Son, he will do for his church. Verse 9, but it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul says, looking at Christ, looking at what happened, this foolishness that became the greatest and most amazing thing, the climax of history, what God did there, God is continuing to do. There is a future that God has prepared for those who love him. And here's how Paul tries to describe it. He says, no eye has seen. The most amazing things that you and I have seen, either in real life or in movies, the greatest things anybody has seen, built by man or created by God, none of it comes close to what God has prepared for those who love him. He says, no ear has heard. Whatever tales or stories that we have heard or books that we have read, real or fiction, none of it comes close to what God has prepared for his loved ones. He also says, no, the heart of man imagined. Again, if we bring all the greatest creatives of the world, and give them a task to imagine the most amazing kingdoms and worlds and the glories that can be had, whatever they come up with will not even scratch the surface of what God has actually prepared for those who love him. Paul's point is, man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, lacks the ability and imagination to begin comprehending the wisdom of God at work in the past, in the present, and in the future. We cannot comprehend what God is doing, but it is amazing. And we look at the cross and we see that it truly is. There lies our proof. Going back to the Corinthian context, the question still remains. If God's wisdom is so wise that he takes the wisdom of the world and he uses it for his purposes and plans to accomplish what he desires and wants, if it is far greater than the wisdom of man, why is it not obvious to the people with whom we share it? Why, if it is so great, is there such a rejection of the gospel? If this wisdom is so great, why does the world mock God's wisdom? And in verse 10 through 16, Paul answers this question. And he does this by dividing people who hear the gospel into two groups. The first group is described in verses 10 through 13. They are those who have received the gospel. Paul calls them the spiritual, end of verse 13. The second group, beginning of verse 14, are the natural. The spiritual are those who have been born again. They have received the Spirit of God. And because they have received the Spirit of God, they understand the wisdom of God. It is dear to them. Christ is their most treasured possession. There's nothing in this world that they would trade Christ for. And the same Spirit that is in God comes and abides and lives in the children of God. And he reveals the wisdom of God to them. In verse 13, Paul says, we impart words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The Spirit interprets spiritual truths to the spiritual. In other words, human words go only so far. A preacher can only say so much. The rest is the work of the Spirit. He takes the spoken word and he continues to press it in into the life of a believer, into the heart, into the mind. And he continues to give meaning to the words in our hearts, in our minds. When pressed, when the Spirit of God takes the words that are being proclaimed and he interprets it to the spiritual, to the hearer, the hearer may not even be able to explain it with words. But the Spirit's work will result in fruit. It may be a deeper trust in God and his word. It may be a greater assurance in the promises of God. When the Spirit interprets, you may get a desire a greater desire to worship God with your life. There may be a conviction of sin followed by repentance and change of mind and behavior. The ministry of the Holy Spirit may mean the fruit of the Spirit is more evident in your life. You are more deeply rooted in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You are growing and abounding in these things. It's all the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He takes the words of God and he interprets them, even though we might not fully understand them or we might not even be able to explain them. The Spirit continues to do his work in the life of the believer, and it results in all sorts of amazing fruit. All of this, of course, results in a more mature Christian, a Christian who stands firm and anchored unashamedly in the gospel. And this is a process. Some of you hearing this, you might be saying, I'm immature. I'm hopeless. Where is this in me? You might love Christ, but you look at your life and you're wondering, I'm far from where I need to be. This is a process that God begins in every one of his children, and a process that he will not stop, a work that he will not abandon. He brings to completion what he begins. Do not be discouraged. God never drops halfway. God never abandons his children. He holds you, he changes you, and he does this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is faithful, and he will surely do it. So, Christian, do not lose hope. And so this is the process that Paul explains happens in the life of a believer, in the life of the spiritual. What is foreign to some is the dearest and most precious to those who are Christ's. And so on the other hand, we have the natural. This word is very interesting. It's used to describe animals. Basically, by natural, Paul means they are only alive in the sense that an animal is alive. They are dead to God. They are spiritually dead to God. They have the spirit of this world. And because they have the spirit of this world, the wisdom of the world makes sense to them. It is the language that they speak. It is the language that they understand. And so, therefore, Paul's point here is that the wisdom of God is folly to them. It's like listening to a foreign language. They don't understand it. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the word of God. It is folly to them because they are not spiritual. They are natural. And the only way for the natural person to see the wisdom of God and its beauty and glory is to be born again, receiving the Spirit of God within them that enables them to understand what otherwise has been hidden in secret. It's why Jesus says, those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. Everybody sees. Everybody hears what Jesus is saying. But only the spiritual understand. To the rest, it's foreign. This is Paul's answer to why the world resists the gospel. And when we fully understand it, we see that this means that Adopting human wisdom is an extremely dangerous. Because what you are doing is you are attracting people with what is natural to them. You, if the church begins to use the tactics of this world, it will attract worldly people. There's this saying, what you win them with into the church is how you're going to keep them in the church. If you win them with worldly tactics, you're going to have to keep them with worldly tactics, with worldly wisdom. And if you begin to, again, proclaim Christ, it's a foreign language and they will leave. And church, this truth has massive implications for us. First, I hope you see the blessing that are yours in Christ Jesus. I hope you see all of the riches of Jesus that are available to you because you are a child of God. I hope you are thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and that you are praying for Him to continue this work in you. I hope you are looking ahead with patience and expectation to the glory that God has prepared for you that none of us can even imagine. And this also changes the way we view what church is. And how we are to go about proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. As the West continues to untangle and unhinge itself from Christianity, there will be more and more mocking coming our way. More and more will say what you believe and what you're living is folly. And it is only through assurance in the gospel and in the work of Christ that we can stand. In church, we can. We can have the assurance. We can have the boldness to continue proclaiming the gospel and living the Christian life. That strength comes from the Spirit of God, not from us. Trust His wisdom. Stand on the gospel. And for those of you, if this is all foolishness to you, if this is all folly, if you do not understand, listen, you cannot come to this to an understanding of God and the gospel and spiritual things on your own. You cannot do it. You must pray and plead with God. He is the one who gives new life. He is the one who gives new birth. He is the one who makes us alive to Himself. None of us did this on our own. It was His mercy and it was His grace. So cry out to Him. Find safety in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, even though this is a difficult task and Paul has a difficult task in front of him, Lord, we deal with the same things. We have the same challenges today, Lord, as we are tempted to compromise, as we are tempted to relax Your word, as we are tempted, Father, to be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, may we see that Your wisdom is far greater and far superior than the wisdom of this world. Father, may we be a people who are unashamedly, Lord, stand on the gospel. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be rooted in Christ, rooted in Your word. Father, continue to grow us in maturity, continue to grow us in faith, continue to grow us in boldness, Father. You know what's ahead, and Father, we ask that You would prepare us, Lord, that our families would be what You have intended them to be, that our marriages, that we, all of us personally here, Father, would cling to Jesus. We pray this in His name. And Father, for those who do not know You, for those who are sitting here and Your word is complete folly to them, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move and that You would resurrect them from spiritual death, that You would raise them to new life, Lord, so that they may see the glory of Jesus. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.